Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Today we have one of those real conversations, and hopefully it'll be a topic that maybe you can relate to, because the reality is that there are many, in the sound of my voice, that have experienced some sort of abuse, violence, assault, or harassment of some sort. We're going to talk about domestic violence. October is Domestic Violence Awareness Month, and we have welcomed back Justin Holcomb to the broadcast. He has been a guest at least yearly, I think, because, Ted, I think this is one of those topics that just we need to keep talking about and keep raising the issue.
That's right. Sadly, it won't go away, but we can make a difference when we shine the light of Christ into this and draw light to it, attention to it. Mm-hmm. Of course, it's in the news right now, too.
Yeah, so, sure. Yeah. The Hollywood mogul Harvey Weinstein. Obviously, that story is broken, and we're going to kind of just lead off with that. Let me introduce my guests. First, those we jump in. I wanted to say, too, that we'll open up our phone lines. If you have a question or a concern or just want to share a bit about your story and you want to remain anonymous, you can certainly do that. And you can also submit a question if you want to go online. Go to myfaithradio.com and then click on the Connecting Faith show page. You can use the email link there to send in your question. Or call us at 877-933-2484. Justin Holcomb is an Episcopal priest serving with the Diocese of Central Florida. He's also adjunct professor of theology and philosophy at Gordon-Conwell and Reformed Theological Seminary. He's written several books. He and his wife, Lindsay, founded Mosaic. It's a nonprofit that initiates projects to alleviate suffering in southern Sudan, Uganda. And he serves on the board of REST, which is Real Escape from the Sex Trade, and GRACE, stands for Godly Response to Abuse in Christian Environments, and written a couple of really important books, including Rid of My Disgrace, Hope and Healing for Victims of Sexual Assault, Is It My Fault, Hope and Healing for Those Suffering Domestic Violence. Our latest one was helping us understand how we can protect our children from assault. We'll talk about the resources in the books, but Justin, welcome back to Connecting Faith. Good to have you on.
It's good to be back, and I appreciate the fact that you mentioned the annual being an annual guest, but I love the fact that you all keep on talking about this because it needs to be talked about on a regular basis, and as you said, shining the light of Christ into the darkness that is abuse, whatever form it takes. So thank you for the opportunity to be here again.
And when we talk about, you know, domestic abuse or sexual assault, all those things, even, you know, we can get clear on definitions, I guess, but the reality is that it occurs way too frequently, right? I mean, this is, what, 1 in 4, 1 in 3 over a lifetime?
Yes, yeah. And if we need to, we can, of course, go talk about what the words actually are, what the definitions are. But yes, the prevalence is staggering. 1 in 4 women and 1 in 6 men are or will be will suffer sexual abuse in their lifetime. 1 in 5 children will suffer sexual abuse before they're 18, and these are the conservative statistics, and 1 in 6 women will suffer domestic abuse in their lifetime, 1 in 20 men. So just looking at those numbers, you can, you know, think of the people in your church or the people with whom you work or your friends and your neighbors and say, you know, basically divide by 4, and you know, 25 to 30% of the people you know have suffered in some way very significant at the hands of someone that they most likely know.
Well, I think it's interesting that, of course, the news has been filled with the revelations of this, you know, powerful Hollywood mogul and his history of harassment, but it spawned a Me Too hashtag, which I think is maybe encouraging, I guess. Have we finally awoken to the reality of sexual assault in America, do you think?
I think so. When this started happening, I started talking to my wife, Lindsay, who you mentioned. You know, last week, we were just reading the news, and we were actually on vacation and seeing all of this, and I said, you know, hun, something seems to have changed where those who are claiming to be harassed or assaulted are being believed. It's instead of victim blaming, people are saying, oh, you know, that person, too, without saying, oh, well, what was she wearing? You know, how do we know it wasn't consensual? Like, the tone seems to be shifting over the past few years. It's been happening with domestic abuse cases by athletes and others. And this newest one, it seems to be talked about where you actually have people, famous people, revealing their abuse. There was another one on, you know, CNN.com this morning. I don't remember which actress it was. I remember just it popped up and it said, you know, this actress, Reese Witherspoon, maybe, is who it looked like, revealed her story of sexual abuse. I'm thinking, when it's normal, or not normal, but it's not shocking when someone reveals and tells their story and is vulnerable about the abuse they experienced, that's a good place to be for a culture where that's actually being discussed. Now, hope that the church would also turn toward that. And it is. It's moving more and more, but the church is a little bit behind on this. But it is being discussed, and it's not being tolerated. The good old boy club is not as effective as it used to be. It's still there, but it's not as effective. And these are really good signs. The thing that stood out to me about that, and I want people to just whenever you see a news story, what they've been doing is they've been lining up, making like a tile of the many women that he harassed, raped, and assaulted. And there's like, I don't know, 12, 15 of them. And that's noteworthy because most abusers actually have a history of abuse and have many victims. So it's actually not surprising to see someone who has decades of domineering, abusive, sinful activity and criminal activity having a whole host of victims. The average average perpetrator of child sexual abuse has like 100 victims. So they are masterful at getting away with it and making the victim feel like they're to blame.
Well, I want to, you know, ask about that, you know, behavior that's been known for years. So how can it go on without some intervention? But you mentioned victim blaming, and we've kind of moved to maybe victim believing. But say more about that victim blaming. I mean, is that really one of the key maybe setbacks and why more people don't speak up?
I think it is. Anecdotally, from what I've heard, but also by all the research, victim blaming is exactly the reason. You have hit the nail on the head. That is the issue because someone who has suffered abuse in any form, they are made to feel like they're to blame by their perpetrator. You did this because you're dirty. You did this because you drank too much. You did this because you're a bad wife. You did this. This happened to you because you wanted it. What sometimes they say to children is, you know, dirty things happen to dirty boys and girls. And so they're told to that they're to blame. And then they're not believed. The most powerful thing you can do for someone who's been abused is to listen to them and believe them, because they don't feel believed. They don't think they're going to be believed, because someone in power who has the microphone of being able to interpret what happened, they have to go against that person who has some power. And we also live in a culture that hasn't been victim believing, and it's still moving in that direction. We're not there yet, but and that's part of an American type of culture that's distinctive to us, which is that we actually don't want to hear stories of abuse because it disrupts our illusion of things being pretty good and okay. We don't want collectively to hear 1 in 4 women, 1 in 6 men. That undoes our vision of the world. And most people around the world have a little bit more realistic picture that life is suffering, and they see the effects of it. But it is disruptive to kind of the American idyllic dream of 2.5 kids, white picket fence, when you start talking about abuse and all that. So our cultural values shy away from victim believing. But again, that's changing.
Justin Holcomb's my guest today. Justin's an adjunct professor of theology and philosophy at Gordon-Conwell Seminary and Reformed Theological Seminaries. He and his wife, Lindsay, have written several books, including Rid of My Disgrace, Hope and Healing for Victims of Sexual Assault, Is It My Fault? Hope and Healing for Those Suffering Domestic Violence, God Made All of Me. It's a book to help children protect their bodies. He's an Episcopal priest, serves with the Diocese of Central Florida, is with us today here in Connecting Faith. And we're going to continue this conversation, this important conversation, in a moment. We mentioned, you know, this is oftentimes behavior that's gone on for some time. So how can it go on for so long? We'll get Justin's response to that coming up in the moments ahead. Again, if you'd like to join the conversation, our phone number is 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. Or if you want to submit your question or your comment online, you can go to myfaithradio.com and then click on the Connecting Faith show page. Use the email link there. You can remain anonymous. Love to have you join the conversation. Get some hope and healing today with Justin Holcomb on Connecting Faith. The message that those that are abused or assaulted are often told is that they have no value, right? That they aren't priceless, they aren't valued. We're bringing hope and healing today, talking about issues of domestic violence, sexual assault with Justin Holcomb, Episcopal priest with the Diocese of Central Florida and adjunct professor and author of wonderful resources, Is It My Fault? One of his books, The Rid of My Disgrace. He and Lindsay have been counseling and working in this area for many years, and we're just honored to talk with him. We start out, Justin, a little bit about the, obviously, a story out of Hollywood capturing the attention. What's, you know, sobering is that this behavior apparently was known for years. So talk about how these things go on year after year without some intervention, and maybe more importantly, is there a trigger point to actually, you know, do some intervention or expose some of this?
Those are great questions. If I leave part of it out, don't come back. A few things that I think are playing into how this keeps on going on. The big one is silence. A victim who's been abused feels shame, and it takes a lot of courage and bravery to acknowledge and give voice to what has happened. I know that professionally, just from working with people who have been abused, and the difficulty of them telling me as their minister who loves them and has known them for years, it's very hard for them to come in and say, "Hey, I want to talk to you about something. You know, this is what happened to me." And I'm thinking, I always tell them how brave and proud I am of their courage to acknowledge and say what it was. But I also know that personally because I know what happened to me when I was, preteen, and I know the sense of shame and silence that you feel where you feel like you did something wrong and you're dirty. So one is just the silence that is normal for someone who has suffered abuse in any way. The other one is the silence of the organization or the family or the church or the company. Let's keep this in the family. This is just family business. Hey, let's keep this inside the business. Let's keep this inside the church. We don't want to get, you know, we don't want to undermine the organization, family, or church. And especially in an industry where there's lots of money going on. The big thing that happened in the case of Weinstein is, you know, he gets to spin the narrative and say, oh yeah, of course, these actresses who are trying to forward their career come on to me. We have consensual sex, and I'm to blame? Really? So he can spin it, and the benefit of the doubt usually goes to the men. We live in a culture, and the phrase is male privilege, where men are listened to and believed before women, even if they're being accused of something like this. So he was enjoying the benefits of male privilege, spinning it as, hey, it's consensual. Yeah, something happened, but it was consensual. And it's hard to prove non-consensual activity. It's not an easy thing to prove. And so it's really difficult for a woman to come forward and say, yes, there was some type of interaction. It was not consensual. It becomes he said, she said. And so it almost discourages these women to come forward. So what I think was happening was I think a lot of brave women who had not told their story all told their story basically at the same time in the flood of evidence in the stories when they're not comparing notes. They all came together and it was very believable and a lot of the same patterns were there, and it just tipped the scale very quickly. But the things going into it are the silence, and in the culture that allows that to keep on going on. And it's a known, it was a known secret. I think that's the phrase people have been using. People would joke about it. People like, oh, you know, but, and people started steering clear of him, but he still just got away with it because that's what perpetrators do, is they are masterful at explaining what happened, how they're not to blame, and they'll kind of do a half confession. Hey, I'm a broken person. You know, I really need to work on my family and my marriage. Well, yeah, you do, but you also need to deal with the fact that you committed a crime against these women. They'll do a half confession. They look contrite. They make you feel sorry for them. They get away with it, and then there's billions of dollars involved. Like, no one, you know, a lot of the investors didn't want this to happen. Churches don't want their senior pastor to get arrested. So there's a corporate collective vested interest in protecting the institution as opposed to the victims. And that's what we need to start seeing, where the shift is starting to take place in this case and within the church and other organizations.
As you talk about, you know, domestic violence thrives when we're silent, but if we take a stand and work together, we can end domestic violence. So say more about taking a stand. Is it just a matter of there has to be maybe more than one voice? Someone comes alongside a victim, or how does that the process begin to break?
I think there's a few things on that. One is, in a church or in an organization or any type of setting, making it known that it's acknowledged. So as a minister, and I tell other ministers this, hey, you have lots of people's attention on Sundays and other days. You can actually reference domestic abuse and sexual abuse. And you can say, hey, if you need to talk about this, I want to be a person who will listen and serve you, and I want this church to be a church that is a culture that is safe. So there's the inviting, actually acknowledging and inviting, and that's shocking to many people who have suffered abuse, because they go to church and they don't hear about abuse. They think it's something that the gospel doesn't relate to, and if it does, they're not sure how it does. So it becomes their own secret of their thing that they just suffer silently with. So there's the inviting. And then you brought it up, the togetherness. I mentioned it a little bit ago, that the most powerful thing someone can do for someone who has suffered abuse is listen and believe. That sounds almost cliche and trite, but it's not, because the one they think they're not going to be believed, they think they're going to be questioned, they're going to be given suspicious questions like, well, what happened? Well, maybe there's an excuse for why that person did that. But to listen and believe, and this is research. This isn't just, you know, some pastor in Florida telling a story. This is the psychological research for victim care. They said, what's the number one thing that was helpful for you? And across the board, everyone said being listened to and believed. Well, that's the community. You need someone who has been sinned against and has had an identity bestowed to them by an experience of shame needs to hear not just once that they're pure, that they're covered by the righteousness of Christ, that they're loved and unconditional love is theirs in Christ. They need to hear that repeated over and over again. They need to hear it every Sunday, every day, but they need to hear it from their community. They need to have the voice of the togetherness of the community, small group, the church, their friends, reminding them, fighting the lies that they will hear, because we all hear the lies. I hear the lies still. I mean, it was 30 years ago when what happened to me, but I can still hear the haunt of the lie that, you know, there's the shame that can pop up. So I need to hear it from my wife. I need my wife to say, this is who you are in Christ. I need my pastor to remind me, no, you're a child of God. You're not damaged goods. So we all need to hear that togetherness. And then that builds a culture that doesn't tolerate this, where when there are questions of inappropriate ways of relating, of joking about women's bodies or men's bodies, or that are just demeaning, that it gets nipped in the bud quickly, shaping the culture of an organization or a church or a family is very powerful in coming together, both for the healing but also the prevention of future abuse.
Say more about, you know, just understanding the message of Jesus, you know, unconditional love, and that we are not damaged goods, because it seems like we're kind of in a society that says, well, we need to just sort of self-help, self-heal, that sort of thing. That's not what we're talking about.
No, you're just going to have to stop me because I can joyfully talk about this for as long as we want to. But this is the magic of Christianity. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is the big payoff of our faith, is that the person and work of Jesus Christ and what it means for those who have experienced disgrace. We find the grace of God most clearly depicted and given in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that grace is directly connected to the disgrace that we feel because of the sin and crimes done against us. For example, one of the biggest things that victims of abuse feel is distorted identity, distorted understanding of themselves. They feel like they're damaged goods, that they're stupid, that they're ugly, that they deserve it, that they should be manipulated and exploited, that they are to blame and they are guilty. Well, when you have that as your starting point for identity, in Christ, you are called a lot of different things. What we don't need to do is go, oh, no, I'm pretty good. I am beautiful. I'm smart. We don't just tell ourselves that. That's just self-help homemade rituals. Now, what good does it do for me to feel some type of low self-esteem and then if I'm the only person saying something positive to me and it's coming from me, all that does is reinforce the fact of my low self-esteem. And there's research on that positive self-statements actually are cruel to people with low self-esteem. What we need is something from the outside, someone from the outside who can speak authoritatively, and what better person than the creator of the universe and our Redeemer, the triune God, who says to us, if you're in Christ, you are pure, you are perfect. The perfect righteousness of Christ is given to us as if we have been completely obedient. We are clean, righteous, pure, holy, and blameless. And those are Bible words. Those are words that the Apostle Paul and Peter and John say about Christians. If you're in Christ, these adjectives apply to you: pure, perfect, righteous, holy, without spot, blemish, or wrinkle. In addition to that, we're also called the bride of Christ, that, you know, he lays down his life to be with us forever. We're called the adopted children of God. We're not spiritual orphans who are unwanted in the universe, but our Creator is also the Creator who wants to be our Redeemer Father, who wants to adopt us. So we're basically adopted by the King of the universe, who is happy to dote on us. John Calvin says that he talks about the liberality, lavish fatherhood of God, which most people don't think of Calvin when they think of that kind of picture of God. The lavish liberality of a doting father is what we have as the adopted children of our Creator.
Now we want to hear more on that in the moments ahead. Powerful encouragement. We're talking hope and healing for those suffering domestic violence or sexual assault with Justin Holcomb today, Episcopal priest in the Diocese of Central Florida and adjunct professor and author of several books, including Is It My Fault and Rid of My Disgrace. And we do have an opportunity for you to join in the conversations. We talk more about the hope and healing available through Christ here on Connecting Faith. Our phone number is 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. Maybe that was the message you just absolutely needed to hear today. It was God's word for you. If you've been in a circumstance, a situation that has been abusive, and that is the reality for so many, one in four women, maybe one in five children in some sort of abuse or sexual assault. And we're talking about it today with Justin Holcomb, who is, and his wife Lindsay, have counseled and worked in this area for many years. They've written wonderful books, including Is It My Fault? And Rid of My Disgrace. They wrote one about a year and a half ago or so called God Made All of Me. It's a book to help children protect their bodies. The reality is that one in six or one in five children experience some sort of abuse as well, and this is often ongoing. Justin writes and has an opportunity for you to connect about the resources available at his website, justinholcomb.com, justinholcomb.com. And, Justin, we were just touching before the break a little bit about, you know, the work of Jesus and his grace, you know, the messages that we need to hear. And I don't know if we just want to say a little bit more about that before, because I do want to go on and talk about maybe warning signs, but say more about, you know, how God's grace covers our disgrace.
Yeah, we ended the last time on talking about our identity. Let me talk about shame, maybe about a minute, and then we can do more if you want or move on. But one major other effect of abuse is the sense of shame that we have. And the way that the Bible talks about shame, the images that the Bible gives are naked. They were naked in the garden and ashamed, dirty or defiled, and outside the camp or excluded or not belonging. Those are the three images that the Bible says, and those describe very well the emotional experience that people who experience shame have. They feel naked, dirty, and they don't belong. Well, in Christ, those three are dealt with directly. For the language of the Bible talks about if you're in Christ, you are robed in his righteousness. You're covered. You're not naked. You're not vulnerable. You are covered by the righteousness of Christ. You're not dirty and defiled. You're the opposite. You have been cleaned. You've been cleaned from the effects of your sin, but you've also been cleaned from the effects of other people's sin against you. So there is no defilement or dirt. You are clean and pure, spotless and blameless, and you're no longer outside the camp. You're not excluded. You're not all by yourself. And we talked about this toward the end on identity. You are adopted. You're a child of God and adopted. And he paid the price. It's both. That adoption is both a legal thing and a relational thing. When someone adopts, you go before the judge. There's a legal, you are mine. And God made it a legal adoption in heaven and earth of you are his. He paid the price. He made you his child. You get the inheritance. And with that comes the fact that as Tim Keller says, no one wakes up a king asking for water unless you're his kid. So all of the benefits of being the child of God come with that, with the relationship also. So naked, dirty, and outside, you are clothed, you are clean, and you are adopted.
Wonderful teaching and encouragement here today with Justin Holcomb. We're talking about the issues of domestic violence, sexual assault. Are there warning signs for someone who is a potential abuser or maybe someone who's serial abuser, but we sort of come across their path? And so how do we advise others, maybe even our kids particularly, to avoid getting into relationships like this?
Let me look at domestic abuse real quick, because there's different warning signs for each one, and this can be fairly quick. When it comes to domestic abuse or intimate partner abuse, I want people to think about three different categories. Your partner's belittling behavior. How does your partner belittle you, embarrass you, put you down in front of others, friends, and children? How does your partner try to control you sexually, financially, socially? What kind of controlling behavior? And what kind of violent or abusive behavior, physical, verbal, or emotional? So the three categories to think of, many people just think, well, I'm not getting physically hit. Well, that might not be happening yet, but their belittling, controlling behavior is also abusive. So those are the three big categories of behavior from a partner. With regard to protecting our children from sexual abuse, the thing for parents to know is that 90% of perpetrators know their victim. Or to reverse that, 90% of victims of child sexual abuse know who their perpetrator is. Most of them are family and friends or teachers. 90% is someone in the family, extended family, or their teacher, their youth pastor, their Boy Scout leader, their coach, their whomever. Someone the child knows. strangers are not as much the issue. So being attentive to who has access to your children. So the person who doesn't have any peers, the 23-year-old guy who doesn't have any peer friends and is only volunteering in the youth group all the time and always has an excuse that he's alone with some child, someone who has to violate the rules when they are given, the one who makes not really direct and just horribly abusive comments, but the one who makes the off-color jab or sexual comment that's completely inappropriate, those are some of the warning signs. The person who has the stories floating around about them about weird things happening, you know, there's a little bit to the where there's smoke, there's fire thing happening because it's a pattern of relating that is being revealed. So those are some of the general warning signs for people to be thinking about and be aware of.
Let me get you to respond to a couple of callers. One listener says, are there any support groups for the families of the victims? So I know there's support for victims, but what about families? And are there maybe in rural areas? I mean, you're in Central Florida, but do you have a sense where are you going to find these any place?
That's actually a really good question. It depends on what the issue is. So there is, if it's domestic abuse, there's the National Domestic Violence Hotline. National Domestic Violence Hotline. And it's 1-800-799-SAFE. And they can actually put you in contact with the services that are available. When I met my wife, she was a case manager for a domestic abuse shelter called the Shelter for Help and Emergency. And they were involved in doing that. And it was in Charlottesville, Virginia, which is not rural, but it's also not a big metropolis. So there are resources all over the place. And the key is to find access to them. But yes, they actually have support groups. They actually provided counseling. And she also worked as a case manager for a sexual assault resource agency. And both of those groups would help with counseling and support for children. They actually had on staff in that one area, they had on staff a counselor for children, specifically for children and the family members, and they would also have support groups. So they are definitely out there. It does take some work to find them, but they are available. And you know, of course, not everywhere, but I'm surprised at how many shelters are actually out there. And if there's not a support group from some type of local agency, there are some churches that will be providing care and help and support also.
All right. Another listener says she's calling from Minnesota. She says, can you speak to church leaders who know there's a problem with abuse, either sexual or verbal, in church leadership and aren't doing anything about it? And we sort of touched on it, but just say more about, all right, what do we do if we're maybe in the congregation, we're aware, and you know, or there's a rumor, certainly. What are the steps?
Yeah. Well, they're cowards. The church leader who does that, their job is to protect the sheep, not to allow for their butchering. And so church leaders who do this are cowards, and they are disqualifying themselves from leadership. It's not just a small character trait issue that they need to work on. It's not an area of growth. If they know that there's an issue and they would rather protect the organization or their paycheck or their position or their friend, that is the logic of evil, not the logic of grace and love. And so what needs to happen is the bravery of people stepping up and speaking out, and with facts, with honesty, with acknowledging what has happened and speaking truth, shining a light, the image that we had at the very beginning, shining the light into the darkness that's abuse. And if that means, and I encourage church people all the time to get the police involved. If you suspect abuse, don't investigate, report it. You are not an investigator. I'm not an investigator. I'm always encouraging people to call the police. This is what my wife and I care about, and we write about it, and we're involved in it. I don't go doing my own investigations. As soon as I hear something, I say, let's tell the police. Let's get the investigation going. Have them investigate. Report that. Let them do their work. You take care of speaking truth to deception and caring for those who have been abused. And that's the best way to get things. And if depending on what the structure is, if there is a denominational leader contact the denomination. If it's a session, contact the session, not just the senior pastor. If it's a diocese, contact the bishop. If it's whatever the structure is, look for who has authority over the person who is allowing that to continue to happen.
I know that you're part of Grace, Godly Response to Abuse in Christian Environments, and people could find out more, just links and resources on your website as well, justinholcomb.com. I know that you'd be happy to point people in the right direction if you could. Just only a minute or so left. Leaving an abusive situation is not without consequences. Maybe just a word of challenge and encouragement to someone who needs to tell someone, to take a stand, to get out of a situation.
Yeah, well, the average woman leaves an abusive relationship 7 to 12 times because there's a normal pull to be called back because for numerous reasons. So there's no shame in leaving and going back. We want you to be safe. And leaving an abusive relationship is the most dangerous time. That can escalate violence. So having a safety plan is key. So we actually have in our book, Is It My Fault?, in the appendix, it's called Making a Safety Plan. And I asked the publisher, I said, can you just get that as a PDF? It's on our website, Making a Safety Plan, justinholcomb.com. Just say Making a Safety Plan and type in my last name on Google and you'll find it. It's a 14-page, like, fill in the blank. Like, this is to have a plan so you can leave safely so your children can be safe. But that's the most dangerous time, and it's the hardest time. The courage it takes to tell someone is overwhelming. The courage it takes to leave an abusive relationship is unimaginable, and I admire it every time I see it and want to support as much as we can.
Step up, speak out, shine a light. All those good words today from Justin Holcomb, who serves as Episcopal priest of the Diocese of Central Florida and adjunct professor of theology and author of great resources, including Is It My Fault? And Rid of My Disgrace. You'll find his resources at justinholcomb.com. Justin, thank you again for coming on and for encouraging us today with some hope and healing words.
My pleasure. Thanks for the opportunity.
You're listening to Connecting Faith, and coming up in a moment, we'll hear from Leith Anderson, as we are privileged to do each and every other Wednesday, so stay tuned for that. Listening to Connecting Faith. I always appreciate the opportunity to connect with Leith Anderson. Leith serves as president of the National Association of Evangelicals, and he's been a longtime pastor at the Wooddale Church in Eden Prairie, Minnesota for 35 years, written a number of books, and speaks widely, teaches at seminaries and universities. And we have the opportunity to get together every other week to talk about faith, culture, and the church. And Leith, it's good to have you back on with us. This previous few minutes, we've been talking about domestic violence. This is the month of awareness, and sadly, it's a pretty sobering reality. And I was just thinking, in the light of maybe revelations about Hollywood mogul Harvey Weinstein, that the country seems to be a little more attuned to the reality of sexual assaults. And just wondering if you as a pastor, if you have advice to pastors in their churches, what to do if they hear about an assault, or just to address it.
Yeah, I'm saddened by it. There's just so many stories and statistics of those who have suffered domestic violence at home or sexual harassment or assault at work. It's kind of uncomfortable to say that there may be a positive side to this, and that is that these issues are coming out of the shadows and into the light. So I've thought about this. And what can pastors, what can churches do? So let me give you some quick bullet points. A pastor should talk about this in a sermon, but probably not just a sermon, but periodically, because if the pastor and the church are knowledgeable and compassionate and are comfortable addressing these difficult issues, that sort of gives permission to people in the congregation to talk about it as well. Next is to provide safe people and safe places for those who are victims and publicize that, where to go, what to do, inside the church and out. Another is to make women counselors and friends available, because most pastors are men and most victims are women, and women who are victims of violence from men are often reluctant to talk to a male pastor or counselor, so having trained women available is really important. A couple more. One is to plan ahead. In other words, don't wait until the issue arises in a crisis, but think through if somebody is a victim of domestic violence and they need a place to stay, have a home or several homes ready and available, or a setup with a motel where the bill can be sent to the church, or how to call the police. Talk to the police about it before so you know who the officer is. You don't want to figure this out in the midst of the crisis. And finally is to confront perpetrators. You know, one of the frequent themes of current news is that people knew what was going on and they never said anything. So the church and pastors need to speak up and confront those who assault and, when necessary, call the police.
It's, as you said, it's a sobering issue and one that, you know, thankfully is maybe coming more to the surface. And it would be wonderful if churches could lead the way in being those safe places and a place where they can talk about it. So appreciate those good insights.
Yes, Leith, another tragic story, of course, that has taken place since we last spoke with you was the mass shooting in Las Vegas, a nation being rocked by that. And after much speculation about a motive, we're still waiting to hear exactly what motivated this guy to do such a terrible thing. Does knowing the motive help us heal or grieve, or does it bring closure for us, do you think?
It does. We always want to know why. We want to know why when there's a crime or when there's cancer, even a career change. We like to know in order to figure it out. And in some cases, with a criminal case, going to trial, motive is important. But I think when we think about this theologically, we need to remember that there are a lot of answers that we don't have. You know, whether it's that Malaysian Airlines Flight 370. I mean, that it disappeared, and we don't know why. We don't know where it is. We just don't know. And that's when we trust God for the things that we don't know. I'm going to risk upsetting some people saying this, but I frequently hear folks say, you know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to know all the answers. I'm going to find out when I get to heaven. And I'm not so sure about that. That when we get to heaven, we don't become God. We don't become all-knowing about everything. And in heaven, we will have the same opportunity that we have here on earth, and that is to trust the God who knows even if we don't know. We just need to trust God for things that he may never let us find out.
When you were pastoring or have opportunity to speak in situations like this, when there are major crises, did you find yourself maybe going back to one message or one text or one thing that you wanted to make sure that, you know, congregation understood?
There's an old story, Neil, about a school bus driver who stalled his bus on railroad tracks, and he was able to get most of the children off the bus, but not in time for his own children and himself, and he and his children died. And then in that small town, people blamed his wife, so she's not only grieving the loss of her husband and children, but somehow the blame has been put on her. And the story goes that someone sent her a telegram that said, "Remember, God is too wise to ever make a mistake and too kind to ever do anything cruel." You know, that's a good but a difficult message in times of tragedy. And I may never use those specific words, but I always try to call people to the message that God is good and God really does care. And while we may not understand even our own pain, the truth is that God is on our side. And that's the message when it's the World Trade Center or when the Minneapolis Bridge collapsed or when a child dies or when there's a dreaded diagnosis, that we are Christians who turn to God in our fears and desperation, and we believe that God is always there for us. It's a never-ending message.
As you said, we all want to know why. Did you find yourself trying to come up with that answer or maybe counteract that desire that we want to know why and change the question?
I have the same desire as everybody else, that I want to know why. I think a lifetime of being a pastor is the recognition that sometimes we find out and sometimes we don't. Also, there are circumstances where finding out why may not be a good thing. Sometimes that adds to the pain. So I'm not sure that I have quite as high a need to have that question answered. I'm not somehow idealizing my faith in God as greater than others, but I just am convinced that this should drive us to the God who knows even when we don't.
That's a good word. We're talking with Leif Anderson, the president of the National Association of Evangelicals here on Connecting Faith. We're just a couple weeks away, Leif, from October 31st, Reformation Day, and it's the big 500th anniversary, of course, this year of that, when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door and wanted to debate. What should we know about Luther and the start of Protestantism?
Luther was amazing, 500 years, and the Protestant Reformation that started with him and with Luther, and not just Luther, but Calvin and Zwingli and others, that's been used by God as a movement that, well, hasn't stopped for five centuries. That it was time for reform in the church. And we need to remember that reform isn't something that just happened 500 years ago. We need constant reform. And what Luther did is he called us back to the Bible, and that should be our anchor for continual reform of Christians in the church. He called us to the priesthood of every believer, that we all have direct access to God, and that salvation is by faith and not by works. There are other aspects of the Reformation, but those are sort of the pillars, the anchors, the fence posts of what the Reformation was all about and the difference that it's made.
Leif, I know we talked at the beginning of the month. It's Clergy Pastor Appreciation Month, and we chatted about that a little bit last time. But I'd heard from a pastor recently who is serving a rural church. He's retired, but still serving rural churches part-time because there aren't enough pastors to fill the pulpits. Seminary costs have created a barrier for young aspiring pastors with student loans to take on rural churches. Just curious, maybe as your role in leadership at the NAE, is there a solution to what's happening maybe in rural pulpits today?
Yeah, it's not just rural pulpits. It's other places as well. And there is no one solution. I mean, some churches will merge or close. Some pastors will become bivocational. Some will serve two or three congregations. Some rural churches are becoming mega churches. There are a number of mega churches in small communities across America. But what we need to recognize is that organizations and institutions, they change. They all do. And churches aren't exempt. Let me give you an interesting stat on that. In 1942, there were over 108,000 school districts in the United States. 60 years later, in 2002, there were 13,000 school districts. That is over 95,000 school districts in the United States, either closed or consolidated. They mostly consolidated. But we have more students now than we did in 1942. So the structures change. They merge. They expand. They make these changes. And it's the same way with the church. It's not just the church, it's gas stations and grocery stores and car dealerships and lots of other organizations. So these changes are admittedly difficult for individuals and local congregations, but the Church of Jesus Christ in America is doing just fine, and that includes rural areas as well.
Good word.
That's good. You know, one last quick question for you, Leif. Relief efforts are continuing in Mexico and Southeast Texas, Florida, the Caribbean, and now even the British Isles a little bit, too, because of hurricanes and other disasters. How do we maintain our interest and our prayer concern, even our financial support, when this is no longer front page news?
Yeah, it's easy to forget about yesterday's news when today's news grabs our attention. And some of these disasters are so great, we're just so overwhelmed that we need to escape. So what do? Well, not everything. We should choose one disaster, maybe like Puerto Rico. That's a place where I have family connections. So choose one relief agency to give to. It might be World Relief or World Vision or Salvation Army. And maybe choose one church to help or one family to pray for. So we can't do everything, but what that means is sometimes we do nothing. So it's better to say, what is the one thing that we can do, and then trust God to recruit other people to do it in other instances where we can't.
Good words today from Leif Anderson. I always appreciate the opportunity to reflect on some of the big issues and concerns facing our culture and how God's people and the church can respond. Leif serves as president of the National Association of Evangelicals. You can find out more about their great work, NAE.net. And Leif, blessings to you. Look forward to our next conversation. Thanks so much.
Great. Always good to be with you.
Leif Anderson makes a regular appearance here on Connecting Faith. And great conversation today. Wonderful insights, as always. Justin Holcomb, what a powerful conversation with Justin as well about some hope and healing for those that have faced abuse and assault.
Yeah.
Sobering issue.
Some great resources you offered there, too. They're all linked up at myfaithradio.com on our show page.
So check that you want to listen to the interview again or pass it on to a friend. Maybe that might be the encouragement that they need just to get some help and to speak up. and be a safe place. You can go to myfaithradio.com and click on the Connecting Faith show page, myfaithradio.com. Click on Connecting Faith, and we'll find the interviews posted there. And join again tomorrow on Connecting Faith. It's our monthly installment of Ask the Professors, an opportunity for you to get your Bible questions answered. You can fill something out right now and submit it online. Thanks for listening to this Connecting Faith podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support, and you can make a gift right now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of Connecting Faith, you can subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and growing the awareness and impact of Connecting Faith.